Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. In a way, you are all experiencing something that most of your mothers and fathers and most of your grandparents never experienced, because they grew up and grew old at a time when our culture was still nominally Christian. That is, there was a time when the basic assumption about life in America was founded upon the idea of Christian faith and church membership. And there was, in those days, societal pressure placed upon people to be a part of the Christian church and to speak well of the Christian church. So that the result was that it appeared to our parents and our grandparents that many more people were Christians than actually were Christians. But we live in a different time. We live at a time when there is no longer social pressure to be a member of a church or to be a Christian believer. As a matter of fact, we now live in a culture where there is social pressure not to be a Christian, not to take the Word of God seriously. And in some places, Christians are mistreated and persecuted. It hasn't got quite like that here among us. But we live and breathe every day in a culture that is quite prepared to see us as being haters and as being bigots because we do not buy in to the secularized morality of our modern culture. And we dare to say so. And the world hates that. Now, if you're a Christian and you make it your business to compromise and bend over backwards to make your unbelieving friends and family members happy, you may not notice this. But if you open your mouth and speak the truth to the backslidden and to the apostate and to the hostile, you will soon get blowback. For all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, why am I saying this? Well, because we're kind of in a way, we're entering into, we're not quite there yet, but we are entering into a kind of a culture that the early Christians in Jerusalem encountered. Everything was going great. Jesus had risen from the dead. The apostles were preaching. The gift of the Holy Ghost was given. On the first day, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved. And not long after that, another 2,000 were added. So that within a year or less of the church's existence in Jerusalem, there were more than 5,000 Christian believers in the city of Jerusalem. And the leaders of the Jerusalem synagogue, temple, and Sanhedrin, they referred to the apostles and the Christians as those men who have turned the world upside down. But pretty soon, the tide shifted. Saint Stephen was stoned to death with Saul of Tarsus approving of his death. We know Saul of Tarsus because he later became Paul the Apostle. But at first he began as a rabid persecutor of the church. And when you read the book of Acts, in the 8th chapter of Acts, you see that the Christians in Jerusalem, because of the persecution that arose over the Stephen matter, they were scattered and they had to disperse and to go into various villages in Judea and in Samaria and elsewhere, and separated from the temple in Jerusalem, separated from the holy city, they had to deal with life in the villages, far away from the center of Jewish life. But Jewish life was beginning to turn on them. They were being hated, they were being distrusted, and they were being mistreated. St. James begins his epistle, his letter, by saying this. He says, "My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." In other words, he says, listen, when people mistreat you because you are a Christian, don't get down in the mouth about it, but rejoice. Count it all joy. Why? That's the way they treated Jesus. And that's the way they treat everyone who stands up for the truth. So when you encounter the trials of your faith, in the fact that the society has turned against you, don't get downhearted about it, but rejoice, because that's the way they treated Jesus. That's the way they treated Isaiah the prophet, Jeremiah the prophet, Ezekiel the prophet, Elijah, Elisha. All the prophets had to deal with the opposition of the people to their faith. So he says, don't allow your trials and temptations to get you down, but remember that that's the way Jesus was treated. You are being invited to share in Christ's sufferings, so count it all joy. It is a sign of God's special favor upon you. So he goes on and he talks about various things, and then he says this. He says, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So he says, when you are tried, when you endure temptation, trial, all right, you are blessed, because God is blessing you in the midst of your trials, and you shall receive the crown of life. And he says, but wait a minute now. He says, do not say, you know, because sometimes when things do not go the way we want them to, we begin to complain and we begin to blame God for our misfortunes. And he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, blaming God for your temptations, right? Don't ever say such a thing. Why? Because God cannot be tempted to sin, neither does he tempt any man. So where does temptation come from? St. James says this, every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust. All right? So temptation arises in your heart. You have certain desires, certain lusts, and you are drawn away from God and from His Word and from faithfulness by these lusts. He says, and you are enticed by these lusts that are in your heart. Then, he says, when lust hath conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. All right? So he basically says, listen, don't blame God for your temptations. It's much closer to home than that. All right? It's right in here. All right? It's right in here. And then he says, and this is where our epistle text starts. So he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't make that mistake. Rather, this is the way you ought to think about God and your connection to Him, especially when the culture around you is opposed to everything that you have been called to believe in. And he says this, first thing you need to understand is that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. God doesn't tempt you. God doesn't lead you into sin. God does not make you suffer. All right? Those things have their origin elsewhere. What does originate with God? Every good and every perfect gift. What's he talking about? He's talking about the incarnation, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. This is every good gift and every perfect gift. He's also talking about the benefits of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, new life in Christ, the gift of the Holy Ghost, fellowship with God, fellowship with one another, constantly the forgiveness of sins, and the promise and hope of everlasting life, which can never disappoint us. So every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. So St. James focuses our attention on that which was above and cometh down from the Father of lights. And that's Jesus Christ. That's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and all the benefits that He has achieved for us. All right? And then he calls God the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, if you know about astronomy, you know that there are the fixed stars that are reliably there. You can set your compass by them and guide a ship through the seas by looking at the fixed stars. But then there are the planets, the wandering stars, and they're constantly changing in their position, all right? And he says, he talks about God as the Father of lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars, right? He's the Father, the creator of the lights. And he says, with God, there is no variableness, neither shadow of change. What does that mean? It means that God doesn't change. God doesn't evolve. God doesn't learn better. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is unchanging. He is steadfast. He is reliable in it. When His Word says it, He means it. Right? Now in this world, you see, what we like to do is we like to slip out from under God's steadfastness because we like to sin. So we convince ourselves that God used to not like that kind of stuff, but now He's kind of okay with it. Right? We do this all the time, especially when we really want to do something. We say, well, you know, or we say something really dangerous. We say, and this is almost like drinking strychnine. To say, I'm going to go ahead and commit this sin because I plan to repent right after I do it. So I'm covered. I'll go out, I'll sin like a dog, and then I'll come home and kneel down next to my bed and I'll tell God I'm sorry. And then He'll forgive me and we're golden, right? That's called planned repentance. And it is the express way to hell. All right? It is the express way to hell. Now, is it true that people who sin can return to Christ and be forgiven when they repent? Yes. But to be so presumptuous to say, I'm intentionally going to sin, and then right after I sin, I'm going to repent and get forgiven. And so forgiveness is really all about covering me when I do purposefully what is against God's will. And that's not faith. That's fake faith. All right, anyway, I don't want to belabor that point. But with God, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's like a fixed star. He doesn't move. Whereas the planets are wandering stars, planeo, they are wandering stars. So, then it says what this completely steadfast, reliable God who has given us eternal salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ, who was from above and came down from the Father of lights. He says this, of His own will, that is, by His good and gracious will, God has begotten us with the word of truth. Right? He has caused us to be born again. And how has He done it? With the word of truth. Where has He done it? In holy baptism. Well, wait a minute. It doesn't mention baptism here. It just says He begat us again with the word of truth. Remember your catechism. What is baptism? It is not simple water only, but it is water comprehended in and connected to God's Word. What Word is this? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. What does such baptizing with water do? It gives forgiveness of sins, life, and eternal salvation. As the Word of God says, the Word of God, what Word of God? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Mark chapter 16. So we see that the thing that gives power to holy baptism, that makes it a baptism, is the word of God. So when he says here, he begat us, that's a baptismal word, with the word of truth, he's talking about the fact that we have been brought to faith and given new life by the word of God that is connected with and is comprehended in the water of holy baptism. Do you see that? So, he begat us with the word of truth. And the result of this is that we are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What does that mean? That's Bible talk. What first fruits of his creatures? What does that mean? Well, in ancient Israel, there was a ceremony called the first fruits. And this ceremony, when you got the first stalks of wheat that came out of the earth, or the first stalks of barley that came out of the earth, while the rest of the crops were continuing to grow and come to maturity, the Israelite farmer would take these first crops and he would pick them and he would offer them to the Lord in anticipation of the full harvest at the end of the season. And so it was a thank offering anticipating the full harvest that was yet to come. And that's what you are. You are one of the first fruits. That is, here and now, you are an offering to God, and you are a sign of the final harvest to come. You don't see it yet, but you are the first fruits of it. You are the down payment of that wonderful day at the end of time when all the elect shall be gathered before the throne of the Lamb, and we shall all hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." All right, then he says, so, since this is true, since God is the author of all good and all salvation and all blessing, how should you react? Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. All right? What should you really be good at? Listening. What should you be really reticent about? Opening up your mouth and giving your opinions. All right? And certainly slow to wrath. All right? What he's saying here is, since the gospel is all about the manifold grace of God for you, listen eagerly to it so that you are strengthened in it. Don't shoot off your mouth with your own opinions. Don't be getting angry at every negative thing that happens to you, but open your ears and hear the word of God, and all will be well. And then he says, lay apart all filthiness, and one of my favorite Bible phrases, all superfluity of naughtiness. What does that mean? It means all excess of wickedness. But excess of wickedness doesn't sound quite so much fun as superfluity of naughtiness. I mean, that just drips off the tongue. So, and see, and that's one of the reasons why I use the old King James Version. Why? Because you don't get to have that kind of fun when you're reading this in a modern translation. And it takes everything and flattens it right out into common modern English, right? No, superfluity of naughtiness. In other words, what he's saying is repent. Repent of your failings and your sins. Repent of the anger that you've expressed and the bad thoughts you've had about God because you blamed him for your temptations while you were undergoing the pressures of an ungodly culture. He says, lay that aside and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. So, God's word was engrafted or implanted in you when you were baptized. But you still regularly and daily receive it. All right? So it's talking about both the word in baptism and the word as it is taught and preached and read and pondered. All right? Receive this. Be receiving it. The word receive is in the present tense, which in Greek is always durative. All right? It's not just receive, but it means be receiving. It's durative. It's a continuous action in the present. Be receiving with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save yourself. So now, baptism and the word are two means of grace, but they're connected to one another. All right? Yet, you're not despising your baptism when you focus on the word, and you're not despising the word when you focus on your baptism, because they work together for the same ends. They are all means of grace. They are the ways that God imparts his gifts to us. So be receiving with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save your soul. Having adjusted your thinking, you are able, by the grace of God, to remain standing while you live in a culture that is increasingly anti-Christian and increasingly sees you as a problem. But thanks be to God, we are not a problem. We are part of the solution, because we point to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen.